Our text for this morning's sermon is Psalm 8, which is printed in your bulletins. We will return to the Gospel of John next week, but I wanted us to focus on Psalm 8 this morning because this is what we've selected as our Psalm of the Month, where we want to meditate on this psalm as a congregation and learn to sing it, as we will be doing at the end of the service this morning. We've been singing a version of Psalm 8 every Sunday this week, alternating between the morning and the evening service. So my goal is, for the next few months at least, when we have a Psalm of the Month, is to, at one of the services, either at the morning or at the evening service, to preach on the Psalm of the Month. And so I wanted us to reflect on Psalm 8 this morning. So give attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray as we look at this text this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As we reflect on you and what you've done in creation and the dignity you've given us as human beings and the great salvation you have wrought for us in Jesus Christ, may you move us to marvel. May you move us to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we frequently note when we come to psalms like this, psalms which particularly have their basis in kind of a marveling and worship that comes from noticing creation around us, we frequently note how often it is that we don't always notice creation around us as much anymore as maybe our ancestors did. Because of our achievements in science and in civilization, we even start to drown out the very things which should move us to marvel. You know, the biggest one being around here is, you know, light pollution. We have the glories of light, but when we come out, we have almost dimmed the marvel of the heavens. We can't even see the stars as much as we might have been able to in previous generations because of the brilliance of our civilization. I think there's a great metaphor there, how our achievements and our marveling and our achievements as humanity starts to cloud out and enable us not be able to marvel at God as much and his works as much anymore by what we have made, which is a theme we'll return to later. But those of you who have grown up either in places far away from big cities or who have the privilege of being able to go on vacation to those places know that when you step outside on a cloudless and summer night and look up at the sky and see the stars in all their brilliance and in their many sizes and shapes and patterns. Know how stunning of a thing that can be. And so it is that this psalm, I think, flows from David. Out wherever he is, we don't know at what point in his life he wrote this psalm, but out in creation, he looks up at the night sky. And he's moved to marvel and to worship. And from that just noticing of the vastness of the heavens, it moves him to meditate on what that implies about himself and about humanity and creation in general. Derek Kidner, commentator on the Psalms, says, "This psalm, which flows, I think, from David's just noticing creation, is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit mingled with joy and awe." So we're going to look at this meditation that David has, this hymn of worship as he looks at creation around him. And we'll walk through the psalm as David reflects on this. And then we'll look at how Jesus Christ is the very fulfillment of these words which moves David to worship, takes it up to another key, another gear, shall we say, as David meditates on this. So this psalm in what you have printed, you don't have the heading, which is in, if you open your Bible, you'd see a heading that says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, we don't actually know what a Gittith is, which is why it's just transliterated Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word. So since we don't know what it is, we just give you the Hebrew in English letters so that we can just say it. But we don't really know exactly what it is. Some people think it's a reference to a certain type of musical instrument. But it has a relation to the word for wine or wine press, which is why the Greek translation translates it as "for the wine press." It seems that this psalm, if you understand this word for Gittith and where it occurs elsewhere, has a relation to the Feast of Booths. The Gittith, or the celebration of the winepress, is something to be sung at the feast after the end of the grape harvest, the last of the harvests, which was when the Feast of Booths was celebrated. It seems this psalm was intended to be sung during the Feast of Booths. Now, if you've been joining with us in the morning sermon over the past few weeks where we've been going through John, you'll know that just a few weeks ago we looked at Jesus as he was at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. In fact, for the next few sermons in John, we'll still be in the middle of Jesus' Feast of Booths dialogues with the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And so I didn't plan this when I picked Psalm 8. But it seems quite fitting that we're meditating on Psalm 8, which is a Feast of Booths psalm, a celebration at the end of harvest, as we are also going and doing the same with John in the morning. Because it seems basically what David's doing is he's at the end of the harvest, at the Feast of Booths. You know, those of you who've had long projects that you've been working on, and eventually you reach the end and you're finally able to kind of raise your eyes off your work and look around. That's basically what David is doing here. He's finally done with the harvest. And so he's finally just relaxing. He's finally able to look up from the task in front of him. And he just is struck by creation. What he's been so focused on bringing in the harvest, he looks up again and just marvels. And he's moved to this opening line, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." If you're looking at the text, which I encourage you to do, you'll notice that the word Lord appears a little different. The first Lord is in all caps, and the second Lord is in lowercase caps, which is, this is an indicator to you that that first word Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And the second word Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. So he's saying, Lord, our master, or Lord, our Lord. Yahweh, our Adonainu. Lord, our ruler. This Lord, this covenant name of God that he has bestowed and given to his people, is our Lord. He's worshiping from a position of his covenant relationship to God. The great I Am is our Lord, and marveling at that, that the great I Am, the one who's made and set his glory above the heavens, has invited us into a relationship with him, which is implied by that name, Yahweh. O Lord, who is our Lord. O God, who is my God. How glorious is your name. You have revealed yourself, shown who you are, revealed your character in all that you've made. In the heavens, as he's looking at the heavens, Lord, you've revealed your glorious character above the heavens in all that you have made. As Romans 1 says, when we look at creation, it's plain, even to the person who doesn't know Yahweh as their Lord, his glory. His glory is throughout the world, Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that's to the world, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. This Lord has revealed himself in what he's made. And it's just evident in all creation, his immense power, his immense might, his immense glory in all that he's made. He set his glory above the heavens. But he goes on from there, meditating about the glorious of the heavens, down from the biggest things, down to one of the smallest. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So David's moved to awe at the glories of the heavens, but also at the smallest, most helpless of God's creations, the birth of a child. The awe of witnessing the life that God gives, even to the tiniest infant. Kidner says, with all the heaven proclaiming God's glory, he meets the challenge of his enemies, those who have rejected God, even though it's evident to them his glory, who have turned aside and set themselves in opposition to God. He meets that challenge, not with the voice and praise of the heaven, but with the weakest cries of babies and infants. God chooses what is weak in the world, even the weakest infants, or to the weakest cries of faith, to challenge the strong. And it's just, I've been reflecting on this past week. It's interesting how this is even more so now than maybe it was in the past. There's been a number of stories in the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal and across the things, just as statistics have been coming out, how more and more of people in industrialized Western countries have been kind of going meh to the idea of having children. It just doesn't fit with our lifestyle, and because of that, you know, the demographics and the newspapers and things like that are panicking over the, you know, potential demographic, you know, decline. But it's interesting that in our culture, which is kind of rejecting that and even celebrating the killing of infants as being a good, something that should be protected and celebrated, that just the very simple fact of saying that children are a gift from God and rejoicing in that is actually an act of opposition to the world. The very cry of an infant born to someone who says, Lord, my Lord, is an act of opposition. It is a cry of praise to God, and he uses that in opposition to the world around us. The cry of infants who are born into a covenant families stills is an answer to the Avenger, and something that we as Christians should embrace children as a gift from God, not something to be avoided, not something to be seen as a burden, but seen as a blessing. And God declares his praise even from the weakest voices and cries of infants. So God has set his praise in the heavens and in the very first breaths of an infant as they cry. But David moves on and says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Looking at the night sky, he just marvels at the immensity of it. But not just the immensity of it. There's an interesting choice of words David uses here. It's frequent throughout Scripture to refer to the work of God's hands, right? You've revealed yourself in the work of your hands. But here he says, the work of your fingers, which implies the delicateness of creation. As opposed to the power of it, it's the intricacy and beauty. You know, the patterns of the stars, the jewels, the sky. He says, when I look at the intricateness of what you've done, the intricacies of your creation, not just your power, but in the beauty that you have made, it causes him to then turn and reflect on himself. What is man? Stephen Hawking, the genius atheist cosmologist, once remarked that when he studies the universe, he's struck by how just utterly insignificant humanity is. He said once, "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit. That would be like saying that you would disappear if I closed my eyes." It's interesting to me, just kind of reading that quote, that Stephen Hawking and David had both the same recognition, in a sense. They looked at the scale of the cosmos. Hawking even has a much bigger picture of that than even David did with the advent of telescopes and things like that. But he looks at all that and they both say, man is so insignificant. We're so small. There's no significance to us compared to the vastness of creation, compared to everything that's out there. We're so insignificant. We're nothing in comparison with the scale of everything around us. He also has a sense of humanity's insignificance. He goes, what is man in comparison with all this? That you are mindful of him. And that's where David and Stephen Hawking depart. The son of man, that you will care for him. Stephen Hawking has moved to saying that basically humanity has no existence. We're just scum. But David is moved to say, God, I know that you have taken such a love and care for humanity. Why? Why would you do that when we're so insignificant compared to everything else? He's moved to marvel that God has given such dignity to humanity as to even reveal himself to them, to give us consciousness of our place in the universe. We're the only things that in this world that have a consciousness of anything, that we have a self-awareness to look at the stars and then reflect on ourselves. Why have you given us that, Lord? What is man that you think about him at all? The son of man that you care for him. Why do you care about human beings at all? We know you do because you've revealed yourself to us, but why? This language, son of man, in Hebrew is son of Adam, because Adam is the general word for humanity. And there's a sense here, he's saying, what is kind of, he first uses a general word for humanity and then uses a different word, son of man, son of Adam, a descendant of that first couple. What is humanity descended from that, that you care for them, care for him? As he looks at God's creation, he has a powerful sense of his own smallness and of humanity's own smallness. And that leads him to worship. Calvin says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face." In other words, a recognition of our lowliness, our smallness, our insignificance. But flowing from that, then, a recognition of the great dignity that God has shown to humanity in general and to each of you as human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam. Because he moves on to say that you have made him, that is man, humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So all creation, from the heights down to the lowest parts. He says, you have made man a little lower, as your translation says, than the heavenly beings. There's a little interesting translation question here. Because the word for heavenly beings is the word Elohim, which is the word for God. But depending on the context, it can also be used to refer to spiritual beings like angels, which is how the Greek translation of the Old Testament chooses to put it. Angels, it says, lower than the, and so our translation kind of follows that tradition of translating it as little lower than the heavenly beings. But you could also translate it as a little lower than God, which the sense is basically the same either way. But this language of that you have made him just below God, just below the heavenly beings. The pinnacle of earthly creation. And you have given him dominion. You've given him a calling. This is echoing the language of Genesis 1, where God makes man, we're told, in his own image. Allow me to read Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is man that you've given him this privilege of all your created things to be made in the image of God? And to be given this great task to have dominion, to be God's vice regent is the word you'll sometimes hear. His under king over creation. To be his caretaker of creation. To be his developer of creation. What is man that you have given him this high, unique status? That you've given this great task to go forth, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it as God's caretaker, as his steward, as his under king. This position that God has given humanity is vitally important because it helps to again answer the question, depending on how you put it, what is man? Right? You could say, what is man as far as like, what is man in comparison with all this? But what is man? What is humanity? What is he? He is the one who has been made in the image of God, who's been given this task from God to mirror him in creative activity, in a way that's unique of all created things. As one commentator puts it, this has great implications for ethics, because if human beings are the product of evolutionary chance, there is no basis for ethics or treating each other with respect. We are, in essence, no different from the animal world. Or, as Stephen Hawking put it, chemical scum. But Scripture represents human beings as the crowning glory of God's creation with a special place in the created world. And that changes how we treat each other, or should change how we treat each other, and how we view human life, and how we care for our living, and how we care for the dying, and how we care for the dead, if we are indeed that. But if we're primarily just animals, what does it matter? There is no significance. But God has blessed humanity with this being made in the image of God, given him this task over all creation. But as we look at the world, starting with Adam and Eve, we see that this is a calling which man has been given, but has failed from the beginning. Even our first parents rejected God and are at odds with creation. The creation over which we are to mediate God's rule. A creation that we abuse. A creation that we fail to live up to our calling towards each other and towards creation. But in addition to the wonder that David sees here, the God of his mindful and has given man such dignity, there's an additional cause for wonder. That even as man has failed at his calling, has rejected his creator, has rebelled as his under king over creation, God continues to show such great care for humanity. For we see that he has not seen fit to leave broken what we broke. What are some of the titles that Jesus uses for himself? What is his most preferred title as he identifies himself as he goes about in preaching and teaching? What does he call himself? He calls himself the Son of Man. And while this is, I think, primarily a reference to Daniel 9, where this is the exalted Son of Man in prophecy, there's also a reference here to this language in this psalm and elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus is saying that I am the Son of Adam. Not a son, the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. God cared for humanity so much that even when we failed at our task and rejected him, what is man? That you became man. You were mindful and remembered and cared for these human beings that you created in your image. That you took to yourself that very humanity. You became a son of Adam. Thus, ennobling and dignifying our humanity even above that dignity we had when we were created. Think about that. Think of the dignity we had when we were created as human beings. And then God so loved humanity that he, in coming to save a sinful humanity, raise it to another level by taking to himself for all eternity a human body. He became a Son of Man. He is the new Adam who completes the task which the first Adam failed and which we have followed in his footsteps. This is part of what's being meditated on in that passage we read in Hebrews, which quotes this psalm. When it's first marveling that God in his wonder would deem to come down and be made a little lower than the angels. That Jesus Christ, when he was incarnate as a human being, he was lesser, according to his humanity, than the angels for a time. That he might then be exalted and raise us up with him to an even greater place of exaltation than we would have had if he had not done so. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him for a while, a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In other words, Jesus completed what Adam failed to do, and in his exaltation at the completion of his calling, which took him down to the very grave and raised up to the heavenly throne, brings us with him. As in all, he completes placing all things under his feet, and we are brought to glory with him. What is man that you are mindful of him? Not just in creation, but in the incarnation and in redemption. And it is now through the weakness of our faith in him, our trust in this son of Adam, this new man, that we are raised to glory and dignity, and that our weakest cries of faith are the weapons that declare his strength against his enemies. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 21 at the triumphal entry. You remember how Jesus comes into the city, and as he's coming into the city, headed towards the cross, you have all these people coming out and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And primarily, it's the children who are coming out and singing his praises. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and are indignant, and they said, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Speaking of these children who are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I do hear what they're saying. Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" Now it is through the weakness of faith, these newborn cries that we give, that God establishes his praise and his strength. It's that which is the way God counters his enemies, those who are opposed to them, and calls them to make those weak cries of faith. Stills the enemy and the avenger. God uses the weak things, the cries of a newborn baby or the cries of a newborn believer, to silence the so-called wisdom of the world, which recognizes the insignificance of humanity, but then is not moved to recognize the creator of everything that is out there and the one who has given such dignity to humanity in creation and then in redemption. And David ends this psalm as he began. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is an interesting conclusion, because frequently in the Psalms you will have a beginning with praise and an ending with praise, but it's very rare, I'm not sure if it actually ever occurs in exactly the same way, where it starts and ends with the exact same words. There's a circle of praise here. David starts by praising God and goes through meditating all the reasons he has to praise God, and then he praises God again in the same way, but brought to new heights of the same words. So it is when we praise. We worship God, and we say the words, but as we meditate on God's words, when we say the words of worship again, we do it with a new understanding, a greater understanding than we had when we first said those words. And so it is in faith. Those of you who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, and said, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he is my Savior. And then as you live the Christian life, as you pray and you go through troubles, and you say those same words again, you do it with a new and fuller sense of meaning and understanding of what it means to say those words. And so it is with David as he looks at the sky and just praises God for the sky. And then he starts to think about all the implications of that. If this is so big, what is man? And he goes through all this, and that you've given him such dignity. Oh Lord, our Lord, and all the earth. How majestic is your name. And so it is with us, as we meditate on this, as we look at the sky, as we read the scriptures, as we read the psalm, and we realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of Adam, who raises us up to such glory. We say the same words, even more so than David could. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that brings us to a new cycle of praise, deeper and deeper and more glorious and more glorious. Athanasius, the great church father, said of this psalm, as you see the grace of the Savior extended everywhere and so many being saved, if you wish to raise your voice to the Lord, sing Psalm 8. I think there it's great wisdom in those words. So let's pray and worship the Lord who is the great Lord in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, may you help pull our minds up from the callings you've given us. May you give us those periods of reflection and rest where we can lift up our eyes to the heavens, to notice the intricacy of a leaf or a bug, or marvel at the gift and miracle of life. And may you help us to truly see you, and therefore in seeing you truly understand ourselves and be moved to worship. And as we read scripture and hear about how you've given yourself for us in Jesus Christ, may we be moved to even deeper worship and be able to say these words with even deeper sense, Lord. And may you give that gift of new birth, Lord. May you bring to life what was not. May you bring to life what was dead and raise us up with you to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will sing Psalm 8 after the Lord's Supper, but now let us turn and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper to at the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, which is printed in the back of your bulletin. And we'll stand as we sing.